in Proverbs chapter 25 at verse 14, we read this word, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." Now, what this means and translated into modern language is whoever promises big things and then doesn't produce is like a cloud and a wind that promises rain, but then it never comes, and the crops wither and they dry up, and maybe they even die. I wanted to say a few words this morning about big talkers, because our land is full of big talkers these days who make extravagant claims, extravagant promises. Of course, all the politicians do that all the time, don't they? Remember George Bush claimed that mission accomplished, remember that? And then hundreds of thousands of more people died, and there was rebellion and turmoil and wrath and trouble until finally we had to pretty much leave the country of Iraq. Think about President Obama promising that if you liked your health coverage, you could keep it. And that was a big lie, wasn't it? And he was going to fix all the health care problems, and he only made them worse. And now we're all about to drown in the cost of insurance and in the lack of availability of care. One could go on, it seems, as if the big talking and the bragging and the making of great promises has really exploded under the Trump administration, because finally we elected someone who was worse than a politician. He was a real estate developer. And they make even bigger claims. Reminds me, when I was a little boy, we went out to see the man who was developing the Blue Lake subdivision. And he wanted my dad to build an office there, and he kept talking about the swans that were going to be in the Blue Lake. Well, now, of course, all there is green scum, isn't there? And beavers chopping down trees and creating a big mess. But he promised there would be swans, like the cat with the funny colored ears, who said, "When I joined the Mickey Mouse Club, I assumed there would be mice." But there weren't any. And so we live in a land of big talkers now and extravagant promises. He's going to build a wall a couple thousand miles long, and he's going to this, that, and the other, and none of it comes to much, does it? Since the election, there have been even more big talkers and lots of extravagant claims being made. And as someone who's worked election contests for 30 years, I've been there and done that and seen all that before. The principle to realize is that almost everybody who claims they seen something saw something that they didn't know what it meant. The first rule of thumb of the election investigator is to be very skeptical and put very little weight in anything any layman says they saw happen on election day, because it's almost always either not true or distorted by their lack of experience in the technical matters, or else it's something that you'll never be able to get another witness to confirm or to prove in any other way. And so we're hearing all kind of talk about voter fraud and stolen votes and hacked voting machines, and all these things are recycled from previous elections, and every election has voter fraud. And if you're in a big northern city run by Democrats, every election has organized voter fraud by the machine that's there. And the only question is, was it big enough and organized enough to make any real difference? And in the cases of the hacked voting machines, I see now where the latest claim being made is that the crooks added 35,000 votes to Biden in every state. All you have to do is just use a little common sense to know that that's pretty unlikely, because where'd the number 35,000 come from, and why they do it in every state, and why'd they bother to do it in Mississippi since it wouldn't make a hill of beans difference, or in Alabama or in various and sundry states that are solid Trump anyway. People just are so desperate to believe what they want to hear, accept promises being made that grow every day in the wild nature of them and in the promise of complete and total vindication of the victory of this or that candidate. I remember one of the issues that's come up repeatedly is this idea that we have affidavits from people that show that The same batch of ballots were scanned multiple times. And as I explained to several people, this is a standard event that happens in all paper ballot scanning races. And the reason for it is that you run this batch through the scanner and it jams or it misfeeds, or the thing indicates there was a failure to scan one or more ballots. And the easiest thing to do is just void the batch and rescan it. And this happens over and over. It's happened in races that I've investigated myself. To people who know how that works, it's not any remarkable event. But to the public and to the lay observer, it's freighted with 100% chance of fraud taking place before my very eyes. And the other thing that strikes me is very strange, because it has such an appeal to the lay public, but to those who've been involved in election contests, it's a meaningless observation, that it wasn't fair. We weren't allowed to meaningfully observe the opening and counting of this or that type of paper ballot. And the answer to that is nobody's ever allowed to meaningfully observe those kind of things. By observe, they mean you can sit in the room and watch them do their thing. It doesn't mean you could look over their shoulder and double check after them. As if it meant that, you'd never get an election certified by the deadline, because it would take days and days and weeks. How long do you think it will take to have two people from two parties observe each and every of 600,000 paper ballots and envelopes, observe and check the addresses and the signatures and everything in order and so forth and so on? We don't even get to do that in elections in our state, even when it's just 25 or 30 ballots. As much as the person who believes they are close to losing would like to, it's not a right preserved in law, and no court's going to throw out the count where you didn't get to watch over somebody's shoulder while it was done. And that's because we can't run elections unless we trust our election officials to be honest, even if we know they're not. Because there's no alternative. We've boxed ourselves into the corner by adopting processes that require intensive review of individual votes, like paper ballots do. And that's the fault of the legislatures and the courts, in some cases, for imposing such things. Before you propose a scheme, you have to actually think through how practical it is. Like the legislature in Mississippi proposed a scheme last August sometime, or a little earlier, to open absentee ballots at the courthouse. That was a stupid move to make, because there's not enough people there to go through the thousands of them, and it took them days and days and days, and they didn't certify by the deadline because they couldn't get all the ballots counted in time because there were too many, and they had it all clustered up in a very small number of people instead of doing it at the polling precincts like they used to. But people don't think through the consequences of their new scheme that they rush into production, and then it always blows up in your face. And there isn't any good solution at that point other than to back out of what you decided to do the next time it rolls around. And this is just the way it is in real life, that things don't work the way you thought they would, and it creates all sorts of recriminations and outrages. We've heard people claim that, you know, 7 million, no, 10 million. Just last night, one of Jay Sekulow's sidekicks said that come Monday or Tuesday, there's going to be new facts come out in Georgia that are going to be shocking. They're going to be shocking. Well, I've learned anytime anybody says something's going to be shocking, that's never the case. I'm always expecting more with the word shock. But by shock, they mean something relatively minor. And that's just the way they have of hyping the facts of the case, or hyping what it is they actually intend to prove. So we are surrounded by big talkers. And the amazing thing is that people believe it because they want to. They hear what they want to hear. They believe what they want to be true. And I know in my own life I have learned the sad lesson about how those sorts of things go. You remember we had half a dozen people indicted for voter fraud in the Jan Montgomery saga in 1992. And how many of them spent a day in prison? Zero. And how many of them went to trial? Zero. How many of them paid any price? One person. One person. The rest were all cut loose by the crooked DA. Just like my grandfather told me would happen, because he was older and wiser than I was. And then I remember in my own history thinking that Whitewater was going to really get rid of those dastardly Clintons. Why? Kenneth Starr was going to really haul them into court and throw them into prison. Never happened. And he was going to expose who really murdered Vincent Foster. And it never happened. And then in Bush's term, it was going to be Scooter Libby. Remember, Scooter Libby had leaked the identity of a CIA agent, which was a crime. He had leaked it, and he was going to go to prison. Oh, yeah, it was going to happen. And Patrick Fitzgerald was going to take his body personally and cast it into the federal penitentiary. Never happened. It turned out it was Dick Cheney that leaked the CIA operative's identity, and Scooter Libby was just lying to cover up that it was really Dick Cheney that had done it. The vice president, he had the one that had broken the law and done it. And then in 2009, Barack Obama and his special counsel, John Durham, you may have heard that name recently, he was going to expose, prosecute all the torturers and the murderers that had worked for the CIA. And it never happened. Not one single crime could he find, especially after Jose Rodriguez, the CIA torture chief, shredded all the videotapes of all the torture sessions with a wood chipper, with the cooperation of Gina Haspel, who Trump then appointed to be head of the CIA. None of that's going to be punished or exposed. And then there was the fraud on the FISA court. Remember all the screaming on Fox News, and it was a fraud, and it was horrible what happened, and nothing's going to be done about it. Nothing. Nothing's going to be done about it. Nothing's going to be done about spying on various Americans. Nothing's going to be done about planting false stories to try to nobble the incoming president. Nothing's going to be done about Hunter Biden and his father's manipulation of the Ukrainian prosecutorial system by offering up or withholding money in order to change the outcome of those sorts of contretemps. Nothing's going to be done about any of those people, no matter how often people like Lindsey Graham spoke those great words and gave us all that big talk about how they were going to get to the bottom of it and heads were going to roll and people were going to go to prison. Remember all that big talk. It all came to nothing. And all along, the folks promise investigations, exposures, and punishment, and it never happens. And you know, people believe what they want to believe. What they want to believe is true. What they desperately crave to be true. This is an example of what the Bible calls itching ears. We hear the things that we want to be true. And we stop our ears to the truth that we don't want to be true. And this is a common delusion that operates amongst poor, fallen humanity. And it even operates somewhat in the believers' hearts and minds. We have to pray the Lord will give us discernment and will keep us from falling for the big talk of lost men. And I thought about that warning that Gamaliel gave to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 after they had arrested Peter for preaching the gospel and for preaching the resurrection and for reminding people that it was the leaders, it was the Sanhedrin that had murdered the Lord Jesus. And they said, "You're trying to bring the blood of that man on our heads." Interesting, wasn't it, that at the time they prayed Pilate to put the blood on their hands, didn't they? "His blood be on us and on our children," they cried out. But now, after the fact, and after Christ is vindicated by rising again from the grave, and after all the signs and wonders are wrought in His name, and the people are believing the gospel, now they're upset because someone is calling to mind that thing they were so proud of in their fury in the mob, that the blood of Jesus might be held to their account. And so they consider that they ought to just murder Peter and the apostles right then and there. And you notice what Gamaliel says at Acts 5, verse 34, "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, 'Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God.'" Now, in this text of Scripture are wise words from a human perspective. And that is that when people come along and make all sorts of big talk and all sorts of extravagant promises, maybe what you should do is just wait and see before trying to take action in favor of them or against them to see if anything comes of it. Because usually what comes of it is their cause is destroyed, and if they're unlucky, they're destroyed along with it. So on the other hand, perhaps you ought to hold your peace in case it turns out that they're right, and then you will be ashamed. And so these words would be wise for those who are quick to believe the big talk of the rich and powerful in this world. If you want it to be true, if they promise that it's true more than you can imagine, then it's probably not going to be true at all. That's my rule of thumb. And you know, I thought about this in the context of the fact that it appears that nobody would believe the promises of the Lord Jesus. The world might have just thought that what Christ was saying was just big talk, was just braggadocio, was just extravagant promises, and therefore they would be wise not to believe them. But even his own disciples didn't appear to really believe it. It's almost as if it's not that they didn't believe it, but they just didn't grasp it, or even that they couldn't hear the promises of the Lord Jesus. I thought of four promises that he made. There are so many, of course. One could go on for hours, but just for these four. John 3, at verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, that's a big promise. That's a big promise. I don't think Nicodemus believed it at the time. It seems like nobody much believed it. So here is an implication that the Lord Jesus is going to be raised up in death and displayed publicly, but that whoever turns and looks upon him with belief, with faith, that that person will be granted eternal life. What a promise that is. What a glorious promise, if true, that is. And yet, who would believe it? And then in John 10, Jesus made some more extravagant promises. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Eternal life. You see, Jesus breaks the metaphor here. All the talk about sheep and him knowing his sheep and them following him, that's all understandable in terms of the metaphor of the shepherd and sheep. But then he says that his sheep he gives eternal life to, and they'll never perish. Now, that's the opposite of the experience of shepherds and sheep in the metaphor. Or, why, everyone knows the sheep end up being slaughtered, don't they, for the mutton. They don't have eternal life, no matter how good the shepherd is, because the shepherd, you see, isn't really acting for the benefit of the sheep. He's acting for the benefit of the owner of the sheep, which is that they should be used for wool and to be eaten and to be made into sacrifices in the temple worship. But here Christ makes this extravagant promise that His sheep will never perish. He gives them eternal life. What an extravagant promise. And yet, the people seem not to have believed that extravagant promise. And you know, you would think that itching ears would work both ways, wouldn't you? You'd think that people would believe the truth because they wanted it to be true. But that didn't seem to be the case. Itching ears only seem to work towards the acceptance of falsehood and deceit. And that, I suppose, is due to the fallen nature of men after the disaster of the Garden of Eden, because they believed what they wanted to hear, what they wanted to be true, when the serpent told them that they'll be like gods, being able to know the difference between good and evil. And they believed that because they wanted it to be true. But then there are other promises, there are other extravagant promises that Christ made that also were not believed. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus began at verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now there is an extravagant promise. But it wasn't what they wanted to hear, was it? They didn't want to hear, even when it ended in resurrection, because they really didn't believe that part. And Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." So here is active opposition to the promises of Christ. Active opposition by His own closest associates. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind Me, Satan, thou art an offense unto Me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." You see, Peter wanted to hear something else from Messiah. He wanted to hear about the kingdom and the glory and the power and the exaltation and the prestige and the political defeat of the Roman tyrants and so forth. But that wasn't what Jesus was promising at that time and place. And what it was, Jesus was promising a sacrifice for sinners to save us from our sin, everlasting life. That wasn't what Peter wanted to hear. And you can be sure that if Peter articulated that, it was also agreed upon by the rest of the disciples. They just let Peter do the talking because he was brash and bold. But the promise of Christ there was unbelieved. And then finally in Matthew 26 is the promise that He made at the Lord's Supper when He instituted it. He takes the bread, it says, blessed it, break it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here is a promise that Christ makes that very shortly, within 24 hours, He will offer up His body as an offering for sin and shed His blood for the remission of sin. He will be the final sacrifice. He will be God's perfect lamb to put an end to all the sacrifices of all the lesser lambs who could never save but were mere types pointing to what Jesus promised He would do very shortly that night. And yet His promise seems to have been misunderstood and not listened to at all. And even though He did miracles through all the land, and even though He raised the dead, yet when He made these promises, the world was skeptical of them or failed to heed them or did not understand them, whatever the case might be. Even though the Father Himself, God the Father Himself, had on at least two occasions instructed the Lord's people to listen to Jesus, to believe Jesus, to hear Jesus. You remember, we read this morning the great scene of the Transfiguration when they marveled at the glory and the brightness of the transfigured Christ. They had a picture of the glory that He had from before the foundation of the world. They saw a revelation of who He really is, the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, but nevertheless crowned with glory and with light. And then Peter made his stupid comment about, we just need to stay right here. Forget all that talk about sacrifice and death. What we need to do is stay in the glory right here. Let's build some tabernacles. A cloud comes down and a light shines, and God the Father says to them, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So you see, the Father is saying he's pleased with the promises that Christ makes. No matter how extravagant they may appear, no matter how unbelievable they may seem, he's satisfied with those promises. He's well pleased with the things Christ did and the words Christ spoke and the promises Christ made. He doesn't have any complaint about what Jesus has promised he will do to his people. And then he exhorts Peter and James and John, hear ye him. And yet, they wouldn't, would they? They wouldn't hear him. They wouldn't believe him. They still were puzzled and confused and did not believe the big promises that the Lord Jesus had made. In the end, they wouldn't believe, and so when he went to the cross, they were crushed. Everything was destroyed, all hope lost, the promises void. And yet Christ had been serious, hadn't he? As big a talk as it had been, it hadn't been like the big talk of the men of this world, for the simple reason that it was much greater promise than anything anyone in this world promises, and it was much less believed than any of the big talk that we see and hear of around us today. And this ought to be a lesson to us, that if the world believes the big talk, it's probably not true. And when the world disbelieves the promises of God, there's a sign, isn't it, that God's word is true, and that his people who trust in him can rely upon his marvelous promises. You know, the angels are perplexed at the thick-headedness, the dunderheadedness, the stupidity of Christ's disciples. And I'll bet you when they look down on us, when we walk through life, they think, how can they not believe the promises that God has made to these people? How can they not believe what Jesus told them he would do, and how great a resurrection he would perform, and how he would always be with them, how he died to save them? How can they not believe all these things? How can they not be gripped with the truth of it? How can they go through life morose and sorrowful and forgetful of the things that God has revealed to them? And we see this particular incredulity, if you will, amongst the angels at the resurrection of Christ. You remember the women went to the tomb and found not the body of Christ, which they were searching for. It came to pass in Luke 24 at verse 4, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Isn't that an amazing question? They just presumed that these people would have known not to go look for Jesus in the tomb. Why, you don't look for living people amongst dead people. That's just insane, they must have thought. Why do you do this, they said. Look at what it says. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Don't you people remember all that? Don't you remember? This is why he's not here, because he said he wouldn't be. He said he'd rise again from the grave. I just think the Lord must have withheld them from saying the obvious people, you people are so stupid. You people are so ignorant. But no, they didn't say that. They just said, they just reminded them of what Jesus had told them before he went to the cross. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Well, those are the very words that Peter objected to, remember? You know, you would think that if you had objected to the promises of Christ, that then at least you would remember them when they happened, wouldn't you? Oh yeah, that was when I made a fool of myself back then a few months ago. How could I have been so stupid? You'd have think that that would have haunted them, but apparently it didn't. Apparently it didn't. But then look at what it says. And they remembered his words, that is the women. They remembered him. Oh, okay. That must be it. He must have actually meant those words when he said them. They weren't just idle talk. They weren't just big promises, big talk. No, they were things that were hard to hear, hard to understand. But now it looks like they've turned out to be true. Hallelujah. So they remembered the words. And then it says they returned from the sepulcher, told all those things unto the 11 and to the rest. And then it says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told them these things unto the apostles. So they went back to report what they had seen, what they'd heard, what they had been reminded of, what they now recalled. Jesus said he would die and rise again the third day. Look at verse 11 of Luke 24. And their words seemed to the apostles as idle tales, and they believed them not. So there is the inexorable ignorance of the Lord's people at the promises of God, not to believe them even when they are seen to be fulfilled before the very eyes of the Lord's people. All of God's people need to heed this lesson. Don't believe the big talk of the world until it be proved. Don't count on the big talk of the world. Don't trust in it that it'll come to pass, because it most likely won't. But rather, believe God's promises. Believe God's word. Believe, if you will, His big talk, because His big talk always comes to pass just like He promised it would. He's not like mortal men who say things that they know aren't true in order to excite their constituents, in order to lead them along, in order to raise money, in order to string them along, and then be safe away when their hopes are dashed and they find out all the big talk was just big lies. But no, we can believe all the promises of God, no matter how extravagant they are, no matter how outrageous they seem to the world. Why? Because Jesus did rise from the grave, didn't he? Just like he promised. And he's shown himself to be mighty to save, have all power over death and sin and hell. And if the world can believe the big talk of the rich and powerful, though it often comes to nothing, surely we can believe the sure word of God and delight in his promises to us. You know, this ceremony is the celebration, you see, of the big promises that Jesus made that night that he instituted this celebration. He said he was going to give his body for his people. He said he was going to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And he did it. And he accomplished it. And he rose again in power and glory. I like to use that phrase that, I don't know why I picked it up somewhere, promises made and promises kept. It's all well and good to make promises. The trick is to keep the promises. And the world makes promises and barely ever keeps them. But praise God, our Lord Jesus made promises even when he instituted this feast. And he has kept those promises, praise God, unto our salvation and everlasting glory and happiness with him in the portals of heaven one day soon. May it come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our crimes. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the promises that you made, in the promises that Christ made all through the Old Testament, and how he fulfilled every single one of them, and how he came into this world garbed in human flesh that he might have a body in which to make an atonement for our sin, that our crimes ought to be punished in the flesh of man, but not in the flesh of his people, but in his glorious flesh. perfect and unblemished body and soul and spirit. God, we thank you that he made himself an offering for sin, that you delivered him up, withheld him not from dying in the place of his people. And we thank you that he made all those promises and told us beforehand what it was he would do. Even though your people in their foolishness and in their ignorance didn't believe the promises, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus was faithful to carry them out, that not one word of his promise should fall to the ground unfulfilled. We thank you that he gave his blood to be poured out for the remission of our sin as an atonement for our crimes. And by that blood, our peace is made. A great victory is won over hell and sin and woe. We thank you that Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than all the sacrifices that went beforehand that couldn't save. Lord, we thank you for the pictures that they gave us, but we thank you for the fulfillment that is in the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this feast he left us to remind us of the promises he made and the promises he kept and the glory that is awaiting to be revealed in us one day when we see him as he is, and when we see our Lamb that was slain, who is standing now at the throne at your right hand, angels, principalities, and powers being subject to him. Bless us as we partake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 115 in the Black Book. On the Lamb our souls are resting. Consider the last verse. Filled with this sweet peace forever, on we go through strife and care, till we find that peace around us in the Lamb's high glory there. Praise God. Number 115.